I want to ask you to join me in Daniel chapter 7 this morning. This chapter in Daniel marks a transition in the book. It is the last of the Aramaic chapters, those chapters that have been written in Aramaic. And it transitions to chapters 8 through 12, which are going to all be written originally in Hebrew. It is also a transition from narrative, those things that happened to Daniel, to visions that have been given to him. It is, in a sense, a transition from Gentile history to Jewish history. It's also a very important passage in the entire Bible, with the introduction of a Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days in the throne room of God and is invested with all power and glory and authority, so that he exercises the rule and dominion of God's kingdom over the entire earth. It is this passage of Scripture that is taken up often in the New Testament to tell us about the nature of God's kingdom. Because it's so important, we are going to spend the next 3 weeks in this chapter talking about its implications for us as members of the kingdom of God. And I want to read the first 8 verses of the chapter this morning. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." I want to talk to you this morning about 3 contrasts that this chapter raises and how it fits into the overall arc of the storyline beginning in the book of Genesis. And I want to answer the question, how do we get to this point? To this point where humanity, rather than being a reflection of the image of God, is more like the animal world, these mutant animals, if you will. Ferocious and devouring and ugly and terrible and terrifying. How did humanity get to this place? The first of the contrast is a contrast between the human kingdoms that we see, as we see them, and the human kingdoms as God sees them. I'm thinking in particular of the contrast of this chapter with chapter 2. Chapter 2, you'll remember, there was also a vision, this time given to Nebuchadnezzar, about these same kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, however, sees them in a statue, a great and glorious statue that looks very much like himself. He is the head of gold, remember? It's powerful. It's erected tall. It looks imposing. It's the kind of way in which we think about humanity. We look at our accomplishments and we see them and we're amazed at all the things that we do. But chapter 7, a vision given to Daniel, sees these kingdoms in entirely different ways. They're ugly, and they're terrifying, and they destroy, and they devour, and they kill, and they're animalistic in their passions. A little bit of a different vision, isn't it? The way God sees humanity than the way we do. Here's another contrast. A contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Because when we get to chapter 7 and verse 13, we read these words. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. We'll talk more in detail as we get to that passage in a later message. But the point is this. The kingdoms of this world are all destined to be destroyed. Every one of them. No matter how fierce they may appear, there is a stale date on them. They will run out of steam. They will eventually come to nothing. As each one of these animals is succeeded by another animal, seemingly more fierce and more powerful, so every kingdom that man erects ultimately will be succeeded by another kingdom. On the other hand, when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and God grants to him a kingdom, he will rule not over just one sector of the world, but all nations and languages and peoples. All of them will serve him, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is one that has no end. There is a third contrast, and this is what I want to focus on this morning. The contrast between humanity as it is and humanity as it was created to be. Humanity as it is described in these four beasts. Humanity as it was created to be is seen in the exalted Son of Man. Perfect, glorious, invested with all power and authority. That's what God created all of us to be. In Genesis 1, you'll remember that the creation story begins this way. The Spirit of God comes and begins to hover over the face of the oceans. And as he broods over that face, creation begins to come forth out of it. And the high point of that creation is on the sixth day when God creates man in his own image. That makes him different than the sea urchins. It makes him different than the dolphins. It makes him different than the lions. He is the pinnacle of God's creation, bearing the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's a marvelous scene. Now, what we have in chapter 7 of Daniel is a parody of that creation. This time, it's not the Spirit that hovers over the face of the deep. It is four winds. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit is exactly the same. And it comes and it begins to stir up the waters. And what comes out of it, however, is not man the image of God, but man who looks less like God than he does the creation in which he lives. A kind of mutant animal-like being that lives in this world and treats other people the way animals treat one another. The biblical story is devolution. It is not evolution. In fact, the biblical story is not only opposed to Darwinian naturalism, it is in fact the opposite of it. Darwin taught that humanity begins as some sort of single-celled being, and then over a very long period of time evolves to what he is today. The biblical story says it happens just the opposite of that. Man is created as the pinnacle of creation. He starts out as the image bearer of God, perfect and righteous and holy, and then through his disobedience falls to become what Daniel can describe here as animal-like in his behavior to one another. And if you don't think that's true, just read your history. I would encourage you to pick up Ghost Soldiers. I would encourage you to read James Bradley's Flyboys to see how humans treat humans. And how more often than not, we reflect animal-like instincts rather than the perfect image of God that we have been given. So how did we get here? What happened to bring us to this point? What I want to do this morning is explore the arc of biblical history. The arc of the storyline beginning in Genesis and going all the way to the end of time. To give you some sense as to how it could be that human kingdoms would evolve full of people. Keep in mind, kingdoms are just coalesced groups of people. And how those kingdoms could be described in these kinds of forms. If God created us to be his image bearer, how did we destroy that? What took place? Here's where we start. God created you and me, in our first parents, to be kings and queens, to be rulers, to have dominion, and to exercise that dominion over the entire earth. Turn with me to the 8th Psalm, and I want you to see how the psalmist puts it. In this beautiful passage, which is in essence a commentary on the creation story. Psalm 8. The psalmist begins in a way that we are familiar with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Then, after having thought about the glory of the created universe and the vastness of that universe, he says this in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, there's that phrase, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you have crowned him. That's important. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. The psalmist is saying what the book of Genesis tells us, which is that when God creates us, he places a crown upon our head, and he says to us, you are going to rule over my creation. Everything that you see, from fauna to flora, is yours. You are to rule over it, and you are to express my righteous rule everywhere. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and let's read what is called the dominion mandate. And let's see how he puts it here. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Dominion is a regal term. It's a term of rule. It's about what it's what the psalmist meant when he said, you have crowned them with glory and honor. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as the king and queens on the earth, they were to bear the image of God and be his representative rulers. They were to rule over the earth in his stead. They were to exercise his dominion. They were to wear the crowns that he had given to them. He goes on to say in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God goes on to say, behold, everything that you're going to need in this world, I have given to you. So I'm entrusting you with this responsibility to be my vice regents on this earth. And I have given you the power and authority to do that. And I have provided for you an environment that will sustain you and take you. Now, have children. And have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and begin to move out over the face of the earth and subdue it. Everywhere you go, you are going to express my rule here. And everything that you see, whether it's fish or fowl, whether it's animals that are walking in the forest, they will all be subject to you. That's what you were created to be. That's what God meant for you to be. In that sense, by the way, the Bible is really the story of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as it existed in the Garden of Eden, as it is lost by man's sin, as it is regained by Christ's obedience, and as it will be established in the consummation. From the beginning to the end of the story, it is the story of God's rule. In Daniel, we are looking at the conflict that comes when the kingdoms of this world oppose the kingdom of God and the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. You, if you belong to Jesus Christ, are a part of that triumph. Humanity, however, in our first parents, weren't content. We wanted more. We craved more. And so the serpent slid up to us and began to whisper in our ear, "You know, as long as there are rules that you have to be obeyed, you're not really a king and a queen, you're really a servant. If God says this is what you must do and what you must not do, then you're always going to be under his hand. Here's what you ought to do. Strike out on your own. Be bold. Be ambitious. Do what you want to do. Because when you express your autonomy, you will be like God. No longer a servant, but a God yourself." Foolishly, Adam and Eve listened to that kind of temptation. Discontent with being vice-regents, they wanted to be kings. And they obeyed Satan. They disobeyed God. And in doing so, they didn't become more like him. They became less. They took the crown off of their head and they exchanged it for the chains of slavery. They stopped being the perfect image bearers of God, and in many respects, they became like the animals, nomadic, wandering around the face of the earth, struggling within creation. Suddenly, they would call to the animals, but they wouldn't come. Some of them were, frankly, an enemy of theirs. We, as you know, were in New York City this week on vacation. You can walk down one block of that place and see the most amazing things in the world. A couple of days ago, we were walking to Times Square, and I looked over, and this guy walks by me with a giant albino boa constrictor draped over his shoulders, walking down the city. And I thought to myself, it's a good thing there are lots of rats in New York City. Because a hungry boa constrictor is not what you would want to have around your neck. Because that's not a pet. That's not something you can domesticate. You know, there are places in this country where you can go and swim with the dolphins. I've never seen a place that advertised come and swim with the tiger sharks. Why? Because they're a threat to you. They're a threat to me. That's not how it was meant to be. That's not what the original creation was. The lion was supposed to lay down with the lamb, and a child was supposed to play at the hole of the snake. And we were supposed to snap our fingers, and they came running to us. But instead, they are a threat to us as we have become more like them instead of God. Do you think they're a threat to him? They're not. And as the image bearers of God, they shouldn't have been to us. But that's the fallen world that we live in. We took the crown off of our head, we threw it away, and in its place we became enslaved. Enslaved to our own passions, enslaved to our own lust, enslaved to a world that was no longer friendly to us. We didn't gain more freedom, we gained less. This world that we were supposed to rule over would have universal shalom. There wouldn't be children that would break your heart. There wouldn't be a flotilla heading to the West Bank that would be taken over by soldiers. There wouldn't be earthquakes that would suddenly rock your world and take away everything that you owned. Man was created to rule over a world where there was perfect peace. Shalom. We gave it all up because we wanted more. In their disobedience, Adam and Eve plunged human history into a place where we have continually tried to regain the dominion that we lost. But instead of trying to regain it through righteous means, we have sought to regain it through evil means. You can't turn the page in Genesis, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, without discovering this. The very first open sin that takes place after the fall is a brother killing a brother. That's the kind of thing that happens in the animal world. That's not the kind of thing that should happen with God's image bearers. It's not. The book of Daniel reminds us that those earthly kingdoms owe their existence to God, but they rarely, if ever, give him rightful praise and worship and honor. The result is that human history is filled with little Nimrods, guys that pop up on the scene, want the dominion that they lost in Adam and Eve, and seek to take it back. Little despots here and there, tyrants that are determined to be the exception to the rule. We'll be the group that will rule the world and do it forever. The Third Reich was supposed to be a 1,000-year reign. It barely lasted 30 years. Men do unspeakable things to their fellow men. The kind of thing that you would see watching a National Geographic special in the Serengeti, you can see happening on the streets of Kosovo. You can watch or read about all the time. Human history has been man's attempt to regain the dominion he lost. However, those efforts always fail. Back to the book of Daniel. The thing that Daniel reminds us continually is that each of these kingdoms, no matter where they come into existence, no matter how they come into existence, no matter who's ruling over them, each of these kingdoms owe their existence to God. The reason anybody like Nebuchadnezzar rises to the throne is because there is a God in heaven who is still controlling the boundaries of man's dominion. He is hemming them in on one side. He is letting them expand on another. He's giving them the ability to take over one nation, and then he allows them to be taken over by another. He gives them an allotted period of time to exist, and then they fail. It repeats itself over and over and over again. There are times people come to positions of rulership, and they have really good intentions. They want to be a benevolent ruler. They want to do what's good for their people. They want to expand trade and bring prosperity to other places. It doesn't last. It never lasts. Because man, in his own slavery, fails to appreciate the God-given right to dominion. The only reason you wear a crown is because he has permitted you to wear a crown. And when you fail to appreciate that and you do not give him the praise and the rightful honor for the position, you have sinned. And your sin will be judged. And that judgment comes. It may come in 1 year. It may come in 100 years. It may wait 1,000 years. But eventually it always comes. As the seeds of society's disintegration begin to break apart the foundations of the culture until ultimately that culture crumbles in front of us. You can see it happening. You don't just have to read history books to look back and have 20/20 vision. Look around. Look around. Civic righteousness disappears. A public morality, gone. People rising to positions of power that like the animal world, think that might means right? History is God's object lesson, that only His kingdom lasts forever. You can reign with Him, or you're doomed to fail. Those are the only two options that you have. In His economy, as the proverb says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. When we fail to honor Him as our Creator and to seek to promote His agenda, we fall under His curse and eventually prove that only the kingdom of God, only the kingdom of God, will triumph in the end. So what's the gospel in all of this? What's the good news? Well, the good news is right in the middle of the chapter. After having seen these human kingdoms that arise, these mutant animals, bear-like but not quite bear, leopard-like, not quite leopard, you get to the fourth, Daniel is at a loss, frankly, to describe what it's like. He doesn't tell us it's like any kind of animal. This thing is so bizarre, so strange, that he is at a loss of words to tell us what you can even think about it. We'll talk about those four kingdoms next week, but don't miss the point. The point here is that these are human kingdoms like all human kingdoms. They tear up, they destroy, so forth. I just finished reading James Bradley's book on the expansionism of Teddy Roosevelt. I don't know if you know this or not. Roosevelt, like many men in his time period, had imbibed deeply on a doctrine of Aryan superiority, that white Western nations and peoples were superior to all of the brown-skinned people in the world, and it was the duty and obligation for us to chase the sun, to chase it west, and to expand our borders, to take over and colonize those peoples so that maybe in 100 or 1,000 years they might have the ability and the mental capacity to govern themselves. That kind of mindset led to all kinds of atrocities committed by Americans in the name of freedom and liberty in places like the Philippines and like Korea and like Japan and elsewhere. The seeds that were sown in that were hatched later on December 7, 1941, as one of those races, having been given permission by the Roosevelt White House to go into China and other places, desperately needed fuel to continue their expansion. We said no, and ultimately Pearl Harbor happened, and many other things happened because of that. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, it's just other kingdoms and other nations and other empires that are beast-like and animal-like, I've got news for you. That isn't true. That isn't true. Sin is no respecter of persons. It doesn't exist in one kingdom and not other kingdoms. We're altogether alike, ungodly and unrighteous people. And that's why the gospel is so important. Because in the middle of this chapter, when you see these animal-like kingdoms being taken up and destroyed, then you see that one like a son of man. Why is that phrase used? Why is the Christ who receives the kingdom of God from his Father, why is he called one like a son of man? Because he is humanity as it was meant to be. He is the perfect image bearer of God. And his kingdom is a kingdom of perfect righteousness, and it is the purpose of God to have all things put under his feet. So that where Adam failed, the last Adam succeeds. Where the first Adam took his throne, his crown and exchanged it for chains, Jesus came in the likeness of a servant and exchanged his chains for a crown. He is therefore the exalted human, one like us, our flesh and blood, our kinsman redeemer, who comes and redoes what had been lost in the fall. And I've said it often, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the very happy declaration that God is determined to reclaim and reverse all that had been lost in the fall. The means by which he does that is to send his only son into this world in the likeness of our humanity to rescue that very humanity from ourselves. He comes in a time of great beastly empire. An empire that was gnashing up people that were in its way. He subjects himself to that empire, that kingdom. It gnaws at him. Ultimately, it crucifies him. But that's the seeds of its undoing. Because on Sunday, he comes gloriously forth. And then 40 days later, this scene occurs. As the exalted man, the God-man, enters the throne room of heaven to the shouts and the coronation music of all of the angels. And he approaches his father, the Ancient of Days. And he is clothed and he is crowned and he is seated in a position of universal dominion. And he is given a kingdom that will never end, and a dominion that will never fail, and a people and a nation over whom he will reign. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it this way. He must reign until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And then the end comes. Now here's the really good news. You and I were born as children of Adam, came into this world with the image of God in us, but it was terribly marred, disfigured, destroyed, so that in many respects we look at the mirror and we don't see God. We see more of this animal-like cruelty, this behavior. And then the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ breaks in on our enslaved, enchained hearts. And we are liberated from the kingdom of darkness. And we are translated in the kingdom of his dear Son. And we are made to rule and to reign with him forever. And one day you're going to die. If you know him, one day you're going to enter this very same throne room and you are going to stand before the Ancient of Days. And if you are clothed in his righteousness and if for his sake your sins have been forgiven, you will be given a crown. And like your father Adam, you will take that crown off of your head. Not because you want something more. You will take it off of your head and you will throw it at Christ's feet. And you will say to you alone, be glory and honor and wisdom. You have triumphed. You were slain, but now are alive. It is your kingdom, not ours. We are but unprofitable servants to live here forever and to rule and to reign and to have dominion over the earth. In that day, you'll be able to walk in the new heavens and the new earth and swim with the dolphins if you want. Swim with the tiger sharks if you'd like. Wrap boa constrictors around your neck. Forget zoos. The animals will not have to be separated from you behind the bars. You can grab the hand of an orangutan and it won't pull your arm off. And there won't be kingdoms that will arise that will chew up and spit out other peoples. There won't be the wars and the rumors of wars that so dominate the landscape of history. Instead, the exalted last Adam will have brought a universal dominion and kingdom to this earth that will fill the earth with shalom, peace, and righteousness. Make sure you're in that kingdom. Make sure you're there. The door to it is the cross. That's where you enter. Run to it if you haven't. Run. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we sing with Wesley, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. We thank you for removing the chains of bondage to our own sin, having liberated us and given us a seat in the heavenlies, so that even now in Christ we are seated with him. We wait for the day when by your grace you will bring to consummation all that has been and all that will be. And you will take his enemies and lay them at his feet. You have already said to him, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. We thank you that you are actively at work in this world to bring the kingdoms of this world so that they may be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ that day when he shall reign forever and ever. Grant that everyone who is here in this place today will, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, belong to that kingdom. Help them today, if they have not done so, to exchange the citizenship that they have with this world and become citizens of the kingdom of God. Help us in these kingdoms to live as light and as salt, to promote the universal dominion of Christ, to exalt his name above all names, to be faithful to him, even unto death, so that we may one day wear the crown of life and then cast it at his feet. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Two reminders at 1 o'clock it is, I think. If you would like to participate in the missions prayer meeting.